Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the, if you think about Holy Scripture and the whole body of doctrine that culminates in this teaching of Jesus Christ as the capstone, as the foundation, one of the foundation stones of this teaching, without which the building cannot stand and it still be called the Christian faith, Christian teaching, is the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, there are many who call themselves Christians, and many who do not, of course, who deny this teaching that there is but one God who is three persons, and yet one God. It's not easy to understand. It's impossible to illustrate in any real way that doesn't fall short. But it is what Scripture teaches. We'll deal with those objections with your phone calls, with your questions and your comments on the doctrine of the Trinity during this hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us here in just a moment. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal at this time, please keep trying. We'll be going right to the phones here in just a moment to free up some lines. 1-800-730-2727. The best callers in this hour will receive the book, The Forgotten Trinity, by James White. 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us on our Issues Etc. forum. IssuesETC.org is the website. Go there, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to the Issues Etc. forum. Our guest, as we continue our conversation on the doctrine of the Trinity, Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He also served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you again, Todd, and it's really appropriate that we are talking about this topic on this Trinity Sunday.
Let's go right back to the phones. Mary is calling from Bothell, Washington. Mary, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is, how do we explain the Trinity to Muslim friends? It seems to be a big stumbling block when you're witnessing to Muslims. Are there some examples that we could give to them, or particular scriptures, or I don't know, possibly some passages from the Quran that would, I know that you know, they definitely do not believe in the Trinity. Whenever you bring it up, it's always they believe that we believe in three gods as opposed to one God. I tried to use the example I learned a long time ago in my Sunday school of an apple, that there's the seeds and the edible part of the apple, the core, and then there's the skin, and that's all part of the apple, though it's three separate things. But I don't know. I wondered what you guys had to say.
Great question, Mary. Thank you. Ken?
I think the best counsel I have ever heard along those lines is to try to begin on some, at least relatively speaking, common ground. That is, begin with God as he is revealed in the Old Testament. That is something which a Muslim ought to respect, at least in general terms. But then as you start sort of poking around in the Old Testament, you begin to see some fascinating things. For example, in Exodus 3, the burning bush episode, God appears to Moses out of this burning bush. And in fact, to be very specific, the text says it's the angel of the Lord who appears to Moses. And yet when Moses asks, what's his name? The answer is, I am who I am. Now, an angel simply means, the Hebrew word itself simply means messenger. It does not mean necessarily a created angel. And this certainly is not any mere created angel, because he gives the name of God, the covenant God that Israel was going to be related to. Bit later on in the book of Exodus, for example, in Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21, God says, I am sending a messenger, this angel of the Lord, to lead you, protect you on the way, and bring you to the place I prepared. Be careful before him and listen to him. Don't rebel against him, because he will not forgive your wrong. My name is in him. Now forgiveness is the right and the prerogative of God alone. And yet this text says this angel of the Lord who is being sent before them has the prerogative to forgive. Again, when you begin to get to passages like these, you begin to see what I called in the last hour these sort of footprints of the teaching of the Trinity already in the Old Testament.
Let's talk with Martin, who's calling from San Carlos, California. Martin, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. I had a comment and then a quick question. Yesterday I bought several books that are about the Bible. One was a handbook of scriptures, one was the parables of Jesus, and one said knowledge that leads to everlasting life. As I was reading it, it started saying that God's Holy Spirit was just a power, and it denied the Trinity and said it wasn't in the Bible. So I prayed to God for guidance and ended up pulling out my MacArthur Study Bible, and there was the Trinity, in the back of it, listing all the supporting evidence for it. And my comment was that I've only come to Christ for about a year now, but in my church, they told me that, whenever you read a book that's not in the Bible, to compare everything to Scripture, because it's not the Bible. And my question was, would it be accurate to, a more useful comparison to say that Jesus is like an incarnation of God?
All right, Martin, thank you for your comment and the question as well. This is tricky, especially in the context in which he asks that question. Are we to understand, if I can try and restate it, are we to understand that Jesus to be an incarnation of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity?
No. The first chapter of John, of course, is the best thing to look at here. And no, Martin, it's not that Jesus is like an incarnation of God. He is the incarnation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, already there you have a distinction between God and the Word. And yet the Word is God, too. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he does what God does. And in verse 1, he is explicitly called God. Now, that one, the Word, is the one who in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So we're talking about an incarnation of God, but we're talking about an incarnation of this person, not of the Father, not of the Holy Spirit.
Let's talk with Earl, calling from Oakland. Earl, welcome to Issues Etc. Our time is brief before this break.
Yes. I've heard a few Bible teachers state that those who don't believe in the Trinity are not worshiping the God of the Bible, that they're essentially worshiping a counterfeit Christ. But if we look at the fact that there are many Jews who don't believe in the Bible, and we can't say that they are not believers in the same God that we believe in, because we came to the knowledge of one God through the Jewish people. How is it that, how could you explain that? I mean, it seems to me that that's a contradiction right there.
Earl, thank you very much. We've got about a minute and a half here, Ken, for your response.
Well, it wasn't through the Jewish people as such that we came to a knowledge of God. It was through God's revelation of himself. Now, he, granted, revealed himself in the Old Testament through a lot of people who were Jewish. Moses, Isaiah, David, etc., etc. But it was God who revealed himself. And this God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the people that you've been hearing are absolutely right. Those who do not worship the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who do not worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are worshiping something other than the true God.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Martin, I'd like you to call back because I'd like to send you a copy of this book, The Forgotten Trinity by James White. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. You're probably still getting a busy signal, but keep trying, because when we come back from this break, we'll take more of your phone calls and free up a few of those lines. 1-800-730-2727. You know, Jesus says to those who called upon God as their Father, who rejected him, he said, "If you listen to Moses, you would believe in me." He even at one point told his opponents, who called upon the Old Testament God as their father, because they had rejected him, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." It doesn't sound as though Jesus, at least in his judgment, and who are we to gainsay the judgment of our Savior Jesus Christ, believes that those who reject him and the teaching that he brought, the Trinity, are worshiping the true God. He seems to say in no uncertain terms, in rather stark terms, that they are worshiping something, someone quite different from the true God, different from the God that Moses revealed when God gave him revelation of his true nature, different from the one that the prophets spoke of. Jesus said, if you listened to Moses, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me. Therefore, those who do not believe in Jesus, they're not even listening to Moses, although they may claim to be doing so, and they're certainly not worshiping the true God. 1-800-730-2727 is our phone number. We'll be back and talk more about the Trinity with you.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Noted author and English professor Dr. Gene Edward Veith on why he joined the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
In my spiritual journey, I've been a mainline Protestant liberal. I flirted with Eastern mysticism, and I've been involved with American evangelicalism. But it was through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I discovered what the grace of God really means, what Jesus really accomplished for me on the cross, and how in his word and sacraments, Jesus really comes into my life. A lot of people are looking for the right church, one that has the theological substance and the depth that sometimes hard to find in American Christianity. Some of them are looking in all different kinds of directions, and they're really looking for is Lutheranism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172.
Out of the mouth of babes at St. Paul's Lutheran Children's Choir in Fort Wayne, Indiana, singing that great creedal and trinity hymn, We All Believe in One True God. That's the subject of our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and also for some time as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll go back to the phones. Trent is calling from Austin, Texas. Trent, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you for being on the program, Pastor. In talking about the Trinity, I always go back and I wonder about Mark 3:29. I believe it's echoed again in Luke 12:10, wherein Jesus is saying, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And in verse 30 it says he was saying this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So I guess that word of explanation is important. But the question this calls down is, so I guess you can get away with blaspheming against the Father and against the Son and still be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit, which would seem to indicate an inequality. Is that the case?
That's a very good question, Trent, and I'm glad you raised it. Ken?
It is an excellent question, because the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not so much against the person of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't said a word about the Holy Spirit when Jesus warned them about this sin. The blasphemy is against the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Godhead acts toward the creation, all three persons work in concert together. Still, in Scripture and in theology based upon Scripture, one or another of the persons tends at some times to get the spotlight. And so the Father kind of gets the spotlight in the work of creation, even though we can show passages like John 1 talking about the involvement of the Son in creation, or Genesis 1 verse 2 talking about the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, the Father gets the spotlight with creation, the Son, of course, with redemption, and the Holy Spirit with sanctification, with taking the person and pulling them away from the devil, away from this sinful world, and placing them in the loving arms of God, who is going to save them and take care of them for all eternity. Now, it's that work in which the Holy Spirit gets the spotlight that the real blasphemy indicates here. And really, it's kind of simple. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is so bad, not necessarily because it's an intrinsically worse sin than any other sin, or because the Holy Spirit himself is so much greater than the Father or the Son. The fact is, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is so bad because it is like taking the life preserver that is thrown to you and tearing it up when it reaches you. These people were people who had seen and had been impressed themselves at what Jesus was doing. And nonetheless, they denied their better knowledge. And they attributed all the mighty works of Jesus not to God, but to the devil. And that's the context in which Jesus warns them against this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Again, they haven't said a word about the Holy Spirit's person. It's the Holy Spirit's work they were fighting against.
Nancy is calling from St. Louis. Nancy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I do have a comment, and then I have a question which came to me when I was listening earlier when you were talking about the Ephesian Creed. My comment is that I'm a Roman Catholic, and I do believe in the Trinity. I do believe that there are things that we cannot understand, and we do accept on faith. This discussion is wonderful because although we accept this on faith, we're not following blindly. But I do think that if we could understand every single thing that is revealed to us in the Bible, everything that Christ told us when he was here, then it's not possible because we are not God.
Nancy, you had a question as well?
Yes, I do. I would like to know if you could explain to me when it says that Christ rose from the dead, he descended into hell. I would like an explanation of exactly what does that mean, and if I could hold on because my radio station has gone to another program and I can only hear it on my phone.
Nancy, stay on the line there to hear the response to this to that very important question. Ken?
Well, first of all, I think that she has an excellent point. As we said before, we cannot understand everything there is to know about God. We can't even fully comprehend in the sense of fitting it into our finite reason all the things that God has told us. It's never going to be totally satisfying to us in a lot of ways. However, faith always clings to God's Word. Faith is created by the Word in the first place, and then it clings to the word that God has given. Now, with respect to your particular question about the descent into hell, which is a line in the Athanasian Creed as well as in the Apostles' Creed, these ancient creeds of the church. Probably the best biblical passage is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, etc. Christ is vivified in the tomb, becomes alive. His body, once again, is alive and functioning, reunited with his spirit, and the first one to whom he goes to give the news about his completed work and his victory is the devil. It's a throwback to Genesis 3:15. If you recall that first promise of the gospel, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You will he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That is a great word of gospel, of good news to Adam and Eve, but they overhear it. The words were spoken specifically to the devil, and it was a curse to him. When Jesus actually does the work, he goes to the devil to announce his victory. He doesn't go to hell in order to suffer some more. He doesn't go there in order to get people out. He goes in order to proclaim his victory over all of his enemies. After that, he shows himself alive to his friends.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. A very concise and easy to understand answer to a very, very difficult question. I'm sure a lot of our listeners share as well. When we come back, more of your phone calls, more of your questions and your comments as we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Feel free to give us a call if you're catching us late here. 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. 1-800-730-2727. Or visit our Issues Etc. forum and post a question or comment there, issuesetc.org. If you click there on the What's New section, you'll find information on the forum and how to post a question or a comment. We'll be right back. Some of the most common ethical dilemmas that confront Christians today are found in the workplace. Do we operate by one set of ethics as Christians and another set in the business world? As you face workplace problems, where do you go to look for guidance? Answers to these questions and more are found in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, by Raymond Hilgert, Phil Lockus, and James Truesdell. You can order Christian Ethics in the Workplace by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm joined by one of the co-authors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, Jim Truesdell. Jim, how would you respond to someone who says, look, I'm all for ethics in the workplace, but my competitor isn't, and in order to compete with him, I might have to compromise occasionally?
Well, I think if he says I might have to occasionally compromise, I would say that both from a worldly standpoint and from the long-term perspective of what is in the interest of your business, what is in the interest of you as a person, you need to forgo that occasional compromise. Think about the businesses whom people truly regard highly, the businesses that stand the long-term test. They generally are businesses who have a reputation for acting ethically, for making the long-term decisions rather than the short-term decisions just to get that order. You can think of some pharmaceutical companies who took some long-term decisions when they had some products that were adulterated in the manufacturing process, and when they got out into the marketplace, those companies made the decision to pull them immediately off the shelf, take the short-term hit to profits. And in the long term, they've gained the consumer's confidence. On the other hand, you can think of some companies, maybe in the automotive area, where there were problems developed, and the decision they made was the best short-term decision, thinking, well, all right, well, maybe the problem is not as big as we think it is. Maybe we'll just handle it on a case-by-case basis, and maybe it'll go away. Those companies have suffered harm to their reputation. So I would say, even if you're looking at things from a worldly perspective, if you make the ethical choice and you do the right thing, it's probably going to inure to your benefit. Ethics is good business. But, of course, we need to remember that we don't make ethical choices because ethics is good business. That's, again, looking for our selfish interest. We do the right thing because God has commanded us to do that, because we're using the gifts he's given us to our fullest in the workplace. And certainly, as Christians, we want to let our light shine as an example to others.
Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's written by a theologian, a businessman, and a business school professor. You can order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on Christian Ethics in the Workplace. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. The second stanza of the Trinity hymn, We All Believe in One True God, sung by the St. Paul Lutheran Children's Choir. The doctrine of the Trinity is our subject for Issues Etc. this week. Next week on the program, we'll talk about repentance with Dr. Tom Baker of the Concordia Mission Society. Is repentance a work that you do, or is it a gift that God gives you? Do Christians still need to repent? How much sorrow is required for genuine repentance? And does repentance always include faith in Jesus Christ? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. with Pastor Tom Baker. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on Issues Etc. for the rest of June and into July, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read several articles on the doctrine of the Trinity. The address again, issuesetc.org. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the Trinity, call now, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers will receive The Forgotten Trinity by James White. If you're tired of calling earlier, you got a busy signal, you just got wore out, we do have open lines for you now, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones. Dave is calling from San Francisco. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc. Dave, welcome.
All right. Oh, much better, that little click. Hey, I wanted to raise an aspect of this. It's my belief that the origins of our religion, based upon Yahweh, is that we have an expanding sort of freedom throughout the centuries. For example, Moses was being told that the only way you could get to heaven, so to speak, would be to be executed with the Pharaoh died and sent up there as a slave to the Pharaoh. And he was saying that the slaves can actually get to heaven. So then some thousand or so years later, Jesus comes along and says that you don't even have to be a Jew. You can be a non-Jew and get to heaven. And then Muhammad, of course, comes along some time later and says kind of expands upon it in further. So with this in mind, this idea of the Trinity, we've had for centuries, the slaves have had to talk in a secret code. We think about it from the Civil War that the Gospels of the blacks were sort of a secret code to be able to communicate with each other and give each other hope. So the good news of the Bible, so to speak, would be along those lines. And this idea of the Trinity, was it written in, you know, what should we read into it that really is supposed to give us hope? Now, I'm actually a Unitarian, and you had a list of different churches that officially don't believe in the Trinity. And I have to wonder, you know, being that many of the founding fathers of America in 1776 and right afterward were most of the first presidents of the United States were Unitarians. And they had a belief, of course, that the Trinity was written into the Bible in order to kind of create some new bureaucracies.
Well, let's see. You've given us a lot to think about here, Dave. Let's see if we could get Ken to respond to some of it. Ken, where do you begin?
I was about to ask you where you'd like to begin, Todd. New bureaucracies, that's an interesting phrase. I think that, at least in a very limited sense, without the pejorative term bureaucracy, maybe Dave has a point. As I have said a couple of times now, if the scriptures are telling us anything in passages like those middle chapters of John, which speak so eloquently about the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, they tell us that God is love, and that God, within the Godhead, love is given and love is received. It's a tremendously profound statement, therefore, when 1 John, the epistle, says God is love. This is not just a kind of an ideal on God's part. This is activity in which the persons of the Godhead have been participating in from all eternity. It's not bureaucracy, but it certainly is inviting us into a community. Not that we are going to become God in the sense that the Father is God or the Holy Spirit is God or the Son is God, but that we are being invited to share in the love that God chose one person of the Godhead to another.
What would you make of the caller's contention that in this kind of ever-expanding freedom from Moses up until now, he included in that continuing revelation, if you will, even the prophet Muhammad? What would you make of that?
I don't know, because, you know, Christ is talking about the gospel going out to all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you can get any more universal or broaden the scope any wider than that.
Now, this contention that, and he mentioned it being the, I don't know if it was or wasn't, the belief of some of the founding fathers, but this contention that the Trinity was written back into the Bible, it seems as though once you start speculating about things being written into the Bible, subsequently, there's nothing you can really believe from that Bible, because there's no way of finding out what was written in and what was there originally.
Well, that's true. And, of course, more common is the notion that the Trinity is being sort of read out, or I should say read into the Bible, not so much written into it, like the text itself has been changed, but that people have done violence to the text. One of the great myths, for example, in a lot of biblical scholarship, is that you just don't find anything about the Trinity in the Old Testament. Even people who will say, oh, yeah, it's there in the New Testament, no question about that, will say, well, you really don't have it in the Old Testament. I'd like you to stop and just think of some of the Bible passages that you know very well. I did this in a Bible class just this morning in my own church, without even looking at them, just going on what people remember. I said, now, when God creates, what does he say first? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Some people say, well, that's God talking to the angels. Well, when Genesis goes on, it does not say that man was made in the image of God and the angels. Adam was created in the image of God.
So when God is saying, let us make man in our image, that is a reference to the plurality within the Godhead, the plurality of persons. A lot of Christians are accustomed to hearing at the end of a church service a benediction that is a quote from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. People who have heard that week after week don't need a book. They can recite it from memory. Notice, the Lord is mentioned three times. That's not an accident. The Lord bless you and keep you, protect you. That's the work of creation and preservation in which the Father, as we said a moment ago, gets the spotlight. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. That's the work of salvation in which the Son gets the spotlight. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the work of sanctification and of preservation in the faith, that the Holy Spirit gets the spotlight. But let me give you one other, Todd, if you've got a minute more to indulge me in this little hopscotch through the Old Testament. In my mind, the kind of jackpot section for the Trinity in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 63, and I'm just going to read you a few verses. Surely, he said, they are my people, children who will not be untrue to me. So he was their Savior. In all their troubles, he was no enemy, but the angel in whom he revealed himself saved them. Again, that's that messenger of the Lord. And he's the one who is called the Savior. Now, God is the Savior, but it's this angel of the Lord who's doing the saving. But it goes on. Loving them and pitying them, he redeemed them. He took them up and carried them all those days of long ago. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old and Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock? Where is he who put within them his Holy Spirit? Well, it goes on, but the point is made. You've got all three persons of the Godhead being mentioned here every bit as much as you do in a section like the end of Matthew 28.
Why is it important for this caller, a Unitarian Universalist, who would by definition deny the doctrine of the Trinity? Why is it important for such a caller to believe the doctrine of the Trinity?
As we said in the last hour, God has given us his name. That is more than just a set of syllables by which to call upon him and get his attention. It is the way that we relate to God, the way that we become his as he puts his name upon us, and the way that we worship him as we call upon his name, as we lift it up. God has revealed that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. There is no other God. The only God that's going to save you is this God, because there isn't any other.
Let's a real quick question from one of our listeners who's emailed us, John in Minneapolis. We'll get to, he's got a multi-part question. We'll get to the first part here. How do we respond to critics who state that the Trinity is illogical? They respond that three can't be one and one can't be three. You've got about a minute.
I think we've kind of talked about this already. I think we should cheerfully admit that the Trinity is not logical in the sense that a lot of people would like to see it, because God is greater and bigger than we are, and there is nothing quite like the Trinity in our experience. Therefore, we're always going to have a certain amount of trouble conceptualizing it. That is not to say, however, that it is impossible for us to repeat, whether in the same words or in different words, what the Scriptures teach us about the Trinity, and that's what we have been attempting to do here tonight.
Dr. Ken Sherba is our guest. We're talking about the Trinity. When we come back, 10 more minutes left in this conversation. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and also for a time as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When we come back, the same listener, John in Minneapolis, asks this question, and this is a great one. Why are the persons of the Trinity numbered? We've even done it here in this conversation. First person of the Trinity, Father. Second person of the Trinity, the Son. Third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Could this in and of itself also be misleading, as though there were some ranking among the persons of the Godhead, who we confess according to Holy Scripture are co-equal? We'll be right back.
Contending for Truth in an Age of Anti-Truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
That's St. Paul Lutheran Children's Choir in Fort Wayne, Indiana, singing the third and final stanza of the hymn, We All Believe in One True God, as we talk about the Trinity and get ready to conclude our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, before the break, another question from John in Minneapolis. Why are the persons of the Trinity numbered? He's concerned that this might give a misimpression of a ranking in power.
Well, if that's the impression, then it is a false one. The three persons are one Godhead, and they have the same divine power. The reason for the numbering probably comes from this, and I think we touched upon this a little bit earlier. The Father is Father from all eternity, Psalm 2. He says to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Well, of course, today, in terms of God, is an eternal present. God does not live in time the way we do. It has always been true. It will always be true that God the Father is Father, the one who begets. It has always been true. It always will be true that God the Son is begotten. And it is true and always will be that God the Holy Spirit proceeds. John 14:15 talk about the Father sending the Spirit. Acts talks about the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus. St. Paul in the Galatians talks about him as the Spirit of God's Son. So I suppose the ranking, or the numbering, rather, comes from that, the fact that the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Andy from Los Angeles writes this, how does the doctrine of the Trinity affect the Church's liturgy? For example, he writes, sometimes I run across songs which are labeled Christian, but which seem to have a fairly generic conception of God. He also asks about how the doctrine of the Trinity affects our preaching, our prayers, the Lord's Supper as well.
You ask me this with 8 minutes left?
Andy's asking the question.
Well, you talked about liturgy first. I think that there's probably no better use of the doctrine of the Trinity in the historic liturgy than the Sanctus, which is reminiscent of the song of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They sing, holy, holy, holy. And again, that's three repetitions, and it's not accidental, because it's later on in that chapter that when the Lord says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah, of course, says, here am I, send me, send me. But think again about the question. Whom shall I send? That's a singular. And who will go for us? That's a plural. John 12 tells us that when Isaiah saw that vision, he saw the glory of Christ. Acts 28 tells us that when God gave the instructions, it was the Holy Spirit giving the instructions. That holy, holy, holy there is no accident. Again, a reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In terms of preaching, I think that the doctrine of the Trinity in good preaching lies so embedded that sometimes it's hard for us to see it. But at times, as here on Trinity Sunday, it needs to be made thoroughly explicit because we need to, you know, remind people just how wonderful it is that we have a God who is three persons in one God. And certainly, this is a depth that a lot of common praise music just will never be able to reach. Now, I forget, what else was involved in
the
question?
No, I think you've given a fulsome answer here. I mean, as far as his question goes, Alan writes this. He has a question about that Athanasian Creed, that great Trinity Creed that many people may have heard in Sunday in church this Sunday, which we talked about a little earlier. He says, I have a bit of trouble with it without a deeper understanding, and he's looking for a clear law gospel understanding of the phrase, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and give an account of their own works. A clear law gospel understanding of that. We talked a little bit about this before.
Yeah. And I refer you back essentially to that discussion. The last few words there in the Athanasian Creed are a reflection of Jesus' judgment scene scenario that he paints in Matthew 25. And it is, at one and the same time, judgment for those who believe in Christ, and yet it is not judgment, because their evil works are never really taken into consideration, only the good things that they've done, and even the flaws within those good things are not taken into account. Most people would look at that and say, well, that's no judgment at all. And that's the point.
The doctrine of the Trinity, one thing we haven't discussed but we need to get in before we're done, and perhaps it should just simply be the way to conclude here. We can talk about an abstraction of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they have existed from all eternity. But God has revealed himself, as you have said many times, in the incarnation of his Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now Christ possesses not only his divine nature, but also, via his mother Mary, a perfect human nature. And he still possesses it, having been crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God. Mm-hmm. How are we to understand the incarnation in light of the Trinity?
Well, as I said before, the big question that was at stake in the 4th century in the church that gave us confessions like, well, directly the Nicene Creed and indirectly in the next century the Athanasian Creed, the big question was, is Jesus Christ truly and fully God? Did the one who became incarnate, did the one who died on that cross, was he really God? If he's not, if he's something less than God, then how in the world is he going to be a fit Savior to save not just a fraction of mankind, but to come and be the Savior for the whole world? On the other hand, if he is God, if his suffering, if his death are the death and suffering of the one who is God, if it's really true, like Peter says in the book of Acts, you have you've killed the author of life, or St. Paul writing to the Corinthians, you have killed the Lord of glory, then that death of that one is of inestimable, infinite value, and he really can make a payment for the sin of the whole world. I think one of the most profound sort of wrap-ups on the whole teaching of the Trinity is at the end of the section on the Creed in Martin Luther's Large Catechism. Luther writes, he created us for this very purpose, to redeem and sanctify us. Moreover, having bestowed upon us everything in heaven and on earth, he has given us his Son and the Holy Spirit, through whom he brings us to himself. As we explained before, we could never come to understand the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. But neither could we know anything of Christ, had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. What that is saying in just a few words is how the doctrine of the Trinity is part of the very fabric of God's revelation in the Scriptures and of the gospel itself.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you for having me.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served on the faculty of Concordia Ann Arbor in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to order a cassette copy of this two-hour discussion on the doctrine of the Trinity for a cost of $10, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., remember, Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but we are not funded by the church body. Issues Etc. is entirely listener-supported. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The Trinity, as a teaching of Scripture, is not just some backwater or side alley. It is the main avenue of the main avenue, if it is, if you will, the center line of the main avenue, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You forfeit, you forget, you ignore, you deny the Trinity, and you will be forced to deny the gospel by which God proclaims His Son Jesus Christ a fit and sufficient sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, and for the sins of the world. That's why in this teaching we find such great comfort. It is a comfort none other than that of the gospel itself, of Jesus, who is both God and man, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity, taking human flesh that he might suffer for our sins, that we might not suffer but have eternal life. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172.